All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started with our study in the Word. But before we do, I wanted to mention Mark and Renee, who were here last week. Of course, Mark was the pastor at Front Range Bible Church before me. And, you know, that's when I say that I'm humbled and grateful, I get to follow in the path of pastors that have been in their churches for decades. And that's unique, I think, in our day and age. And so I'm very thankful for both Mark and for Pastor Dave. But they have a prayer card, and they should be on that back table. So that back table, just a nice, neat prayer card that they had. Just sometimes it helps to get a face, and you could put them on your prayer board or your fridge or what have you. But also, as Dave mentioned downstairs, if you're wanting updates, those are somewhat frequent, and he's able to forward those on to you. So if you're interested, just contact Pastor Dave. All right, with that being said, we are continuing our study in the book of Romans. Now, we are getting a lot of traction here now that we're about midway through the book, a little bit under midway, but we're in chapter 7, which is kind of one of the key passages in this book. As Paul has been discussing the theme of grace, he's now talking about the relationship of the believer to the law. And so I want to review a little bit because the unit is a whole. So before we jump into our text in Romans 7, 1 through 6, again, for those who maybe haven't been here or maybe are new, there is what appears to be five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification in chapters 1 through 11. So there seems to be five of these cycles that are distinguishable within chapters 1 through 11. And a cycle format typically follows this format, where there's a theme that's presented, and then there sometimes that theme is further developed, and then there's a hoopafora argumentation, or a question and answer. Now, this is a little bit tricky because there is a similarity between hoopafora and a rhetorical question. But what do I say about similarity? It does not mean same, right? So just because there's a similarity doesn't mean it's the same. So I think a hoopafora, and sometimes it's called, if you look up or Google hoopafora and its definition, it'll match a rhetorical. But there's also, some call it an anti-hoopafora. We're going to call it a hoopafora, but the anti-hoopafora is basically answering a question, or typically an objection, asking it and then answering it directly, which is different from a rhetorical, where you're just asking a rhetorical question. So the hoopafora argument is Paul is asking a question that is in a style of an objection to what he's talking about, and then he answers it directly. And we see that throughout the chapters 1 through 11, and that's what distinguishes the cycles. So the cycles are as follows, and this is according to me. Pastor Dave, who developed this outline, is a little bit different. But the first two are the same. First three are the same. The first cycle is in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and it goes through chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul is arguing on the theme of the universal need for justification. Every single person has a need to be justified. Justified being declared righteous. So after getting us lost, he seeks to get us found. And in cycle 2, he talks about the only means of justification. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 425 is talking about that idea of the only means of justification. I think a very powerful argument is in Romans 4, 5. To the man who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So everyone has a need for justification. The only means of justification is faith alone in Christ alone. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1, where we see the benefits of justification. And that is where we've been lately. We haven't touched on cycle 4 and 5, so we'll leave those there for the moment. But in cycle 3, well, before that, the title of today's message is that you are legally free. Legally free. which is better than, you know, like an escaped convict who might be free, but they're not, they're illegally free, right? So they're still under the pursuit of the justice system. But the Bible talks about you are legally free, and I think that's what Romans 7, 1 through 6 discusses. So we are in cycle number 3, and the thematic statement is listed in Romans 5, 1 through 2. And then we look at Hoopafor number 1, or if you want to call it question 1, that's fine. I don't mean to confuse you with Hoopafor, but that's just what it's called. But he asks the question, and that's in Romans 6, 1. And we have been in the second question that he asks. And he's answered it twofold, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the thematic statement is in Romans 5, 1 through 2, if you want to turn there for a moment. Maybe a longer moment. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So there's a threefold theme here. First, we see hope is mentioned, and he elaborates on this thematic statement in verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5, he elaborates on the hope that the believer has. Then he elaborates on peace in verses 6 through 11. He elaborates the benefit package, if you will, of the believer, that not only do you receive eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ, but you have hope and you have peace. And then he spends the rest of chapter 5 elaborating grace. In fact, I think he's still elaborating grace into chapter 6 and into chapter 7, because if you tell someone that they're not under law but under grace, what is a significant question that comes up? Is grace able to keep us from sinning? That seems to be the objection that is being asked. And you see this in chapter 6, verse 1. He asks the question, the hoopafor question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because at the end of chapter 5, what did he say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, right? So where sin increases, grace increases all the more. The more sin you have, the more grace you have. What's the logical conclusion? Let's go on sinning so that grace may abound, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, meganointa, absolutely not. God forbid. And his answer to that, we've already covered this, this is review, but he says the believer died to sin. Answer number 2, the believer was baptized into Christ. And answer number 3, the believer lives to God. So that's hoopafor number 1. Then we come to hoopafor number 2, where he asks the second question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? That's a logical outflow of his argument. His objector, or someone listening to Paul, would be thinking, well, if I'm not under law and I'm under grace, should I just sin then, since God's going to cover it anyways? Now, I agree with you, Paul, hoopafor number 1, the question number 1, I'm not going to sin so that grace abounds, but if I'm not under law, do I sin? Excuse me. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He answers this in two ways, and I believe he does this by using two illustrations. The first answer is in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 6. And he uses the illustration of slavery. And he says, you are a slave to whom you obey. Now, we discussed that that's that volunteering of yourself for services. And it's different from the slavery that existed in our nation a couple hundred years ago. We're going to talk about today the second illustration, which exists in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So he uses two illustrations to answer the question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Because the conclusion is we're not under law, right? That's what Paul said. So since we're not under law and we're under grace, is there no guidelines? Do we just do what we want? And so Paul is in the process of answering that question. And his first answer we dealt with last week, you are a slave to whom you obey. Just because you think that you're free to sin, that doesn't mean you're free. You're in bondage to the sin. Does that make sense? That was Paul's argument. Just because you think you're free to sin, you're actually in bondage to sin if you obey sin and its lusts. Now he's going to talk about the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So with answer number two, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. First of all, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, that this is a review for his audience. Verse 1 says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So that phrase, that first phrase, or do you not know, it's kind of implying that you do know. This should be a review for you. Interestingly, he sets off both illustrations by this phrase, do you not know? If you look back into chapter 6, verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? So both illustrations are set off by this phrase, do you not know? Or in other words, you could say, you know better. Paul is saying you know better, that what you're implying is ridiculous. Paul is answering the question in verse 15 in two ways. Again, the question is, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You're a slave to sin, but then he's also adding, starting in chapter 7, his second part to that answer. The second thing we see is that this is familiar. This is something that his audience would be familiar with. If you look at verse 1 again, he says, for I speak to those who know the law. For I speak to those who know the law. Now, first of all, it needs to be pointed out that it is anarthrous. Now, if anyone knows what that means, congratulations. You are a nerd, like me. And that's a good thing. But that it basically means it's without the article. And so some have pointed that out and said that because the article is not there, the law, it's not speaking of the Mosaic law, it's just speaking of law in general. Perhaps it's the Roman law that he's speaking of. And I think that is a good argument, except for the context. What is he talking about in the context about the law? He's been talking about the Mosaic law, right? So I think he's flowing that context into this. I think that you could translate this as I do, and this is a very rough translation. I would never, submit this professionally. For I speak to law knowers is basically what he's saying. Knowers of the law. Or it doesn't have the article. So law knowers. They know law. Despite this, Paul is still likely talking about Mosaic law. So this is something they're familiar to. And think about that for a second, because is that not a powerful argument to what he's talking about? He's talking about people not being under the law. So now he's going to use the law to argue about their freedom. That's why I titled this message, You Are Legally Free. Paul is saying, okay, you want to talk law? We'll talk law. You are legally free according to the law, right? The law says this. And what does the law say? He's going to go on. And he lists the principle in the rest of verse 1. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. What's the implication there? If you die, does the law have jurisdiction over you? No. So the principle that the law has dominion or jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives, dominion is related to the Greek word kurios. What does kurios mean? Lord, right? So it doesn't have lordship. It doesn't rule over you is what is being communicated. The law has rulership over a man as long as he lives. If he stops living, what is the implication? The law no longer has jurisdiction or dominion. The principle, and then we come to the illustration, where he's going to use an illustration from the law to really draw out the significance of what he is conveying. We see in verses 2 through 3, For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So you see what he's saying? Well, let's parse that out a little bit more. First of all, he says a woman is bound to her husband by the law. The law is binding. So, you know, the whole illustration of the old ball and chain, right? Have you ever heard those or seen those? It's kind of messed up because it's not a true picture of marriage, right? But at Frontier School of the Bible, where I went to, they had a tradition where if someone got engaged, they would get ball and chained, where all the guys would tackle him, hold him down, and they would chain a bowling ball to his leg for 24 hours. But the thing I did like about it is after tackling him and hurting him and chaining him up, they would pray for him, and they would pray for his future marriage, and I thought it was a cool picture. You might not like the illustration, and that's whatever. But legally, marriage is binding, right? You can't just one day wake up and choose not to be married, despite what our culture says, or despite what any culture says, right? We've tended to blur the lines of divine institutions. Divine institutions are important because, first of all, who instituted them? God, right? If God says something, do you think it's important? And so not only did God create everything, and we are creation, and we're under his authority as our sovereign creator, but he's also instituted things into creation that will lead to a thriving society. In other words, the divine institutions are as follows. First of all, the first divine institution is responsible labor. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created Adam and Eve, and where did he put them? Do you remember? In the garden. What did he put them in the garden to do? To tend it. And throughout Scripture, you see a theme that the works of men, the deeds done in the body, are judged, right? So we are responsible for the work or the deeds done in the body. No one will escape that judgment. Even if you're a believer, you'll be judged based on what you've done. Now, it's not for whether you're saved or not. It's based on what rewards you will receive or not. Everyone will be judged. So responsible labor is divine institution number one. Divine institution number two is marriage. God created and he said, this is good. He created, this is good. He created everything and he said, this is very good. And then what was the first thing that wasn't good? It is not good for man to be alone. What did he do? He created Eve, and thus was instituted the divine institution of marriage. Excuse me. The third divine institution is family. Out of the marriage, the family unit. And this is a theme, again, that you see throughout the Old Testament, but throughout Scripture, where the family unit is the first school that a child will ever know. It's the first government that a child will ever know, right? And it's not a democracy, it's a dictatorship. It's the first hospital that they'll know. It's the first crisis center that they'll ever know, right? It's the first of many things, and that's what God intended. It's the educational center, and I've made this point before, and I'm not going to argue for, you know, public or private or homeschooling, but I will say this, you as a parent, you are responsible for the education of your child, whether it's public, private, or homeschool. And I will tell you, I know some homeschool families, no one here, that they homeschool, but it's really not homeschool. They just set their kid in front of a computer screen and they have no idea. Is that education? No. So we as parents, if you have a child, it is your responsibility to educate your child, to bring them up. And the Old Testament is filled with that. Now, there's particular application for Israel, right? Because they're to train up the child in the way that they should go so that they will not depart into it. And the context of that is the Mosaic Law, right? They're to understand the law so that they can live the law. So, of course, Paul is arguing we're not under the law, but there's still some application there that we train our kids up in the Word. Because what did Paul say about Timothy and his knowledge of Scripture? What was it able to do? It made him wise unto salvation. Do you want your kids to be saved? Teach them the Word. Teach them how to have a biblical worldview. Because I'm afraid what we're doing and what we have done in the church is that we have created immature Christians, and we send them into the world and they just get wiped out because they have no defense. They go off to university, they go off to college, they go off and live in their work, their job, their work, or wherever, and they're bombarded by these other worldviews and they don't have an answer. And so we have to give that answer from the beginning. We raise them up in that. Divine institution number four, this comes after the flood. God gives two more divine, at least two more. I think there are more. But the fourth one is human government, right? So after the flood, what caused the flood? Every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, how did man get to the point to where they were living on the basis of the knowledge of good and evil? From eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And so that's what governed them, if you will. That was the dispensational element under their lives, where they were governing or making decisions based on the knowledge of good and evil. How did they do? Well, Genesis 6 says, every thought of the heart was only evil continually. So they failed. And so that wasn't enough to solve the issue of sin. So God institutes human government, and he says that if man kills man, he shall be killed by man. Capital punishment. And human government gets further developed, of course. And then divine institution number five, I call it national diversity. You come to the Tower of Babel and there's unity, right? That's all we need in the world is unity, right? Unity is good. Amen? Unless it's united against God, right? And doing what he explicitly told us not to do. God said, go forth. Fill the earth, subdue it. What'd they do? They didn't go forth. They gathered and they stayed and they built something to make a name for themselves, they said. So God changes the language, and what that did is it created national diversity. And I think that's a safeguard. It's a restrainer of evil of sorts, because if you can't communicate, what can you not do as well? Make plans against God. And so for the last several centuries, that's been the case, right? The last couple millennia, that's been the case. And it's only until recently that we're starting to speak the same language, and I think it's also in preparation for interesting times that we live in. You could also add in divine institutions of Israel and the church, and we won't elaborate on those, but the divine institutions, God instituted those into society. It was a rabbit trail. I'm not sure how we got on, but it was important. Just know that. So he's continuing on the illustration. A woman is bound to her husband by the law, but then he also says this binding is as long as he lives. So back in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning husband. So this binding by the law is only binding as long as he lives. Now that is not, you know, implying just make your husband stop living so that you could be free. That's been the case in society, right? Some take that route. He says if the husband dies, the binding releases. You're free. You're free to marry again. If the husband is alive, she is not free to marry, right? What is that called if she marries again? Adultery. And he says in verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. You see what he's arguing for? If you're married, you can't marry someone else, right? If he dies, guess what? You're free to marry again. If the husband is dead, she is free to marry. So that's the illustration. Now we come to the application of this illustration. Excuse me, in verse 4. First of all, we see him say, therefore. Now what is therefore, right? These are Bible study tips. Whenever you come across this word, therefore, it always tells us that he's made a really important point before this, and he's going to draw a conclusion or a subsequent thought to come. So it kind of guides our mind. So he says, therefore, and I think Paul is setting up the application. He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So a few things to point out. First of all, the believer's death to the law is through what? The body of Christ. Christ died, and if you believe in him, you died with him, right? He made this argument back in chapter 6. You were baptized into his death. You were identified with and in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he was the substitute. Does that make sense? He was your substitute on the cross. When Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin on the cross, it was your penalty. It was my penalty. It was every single person's penalty. And I might add, it was even the penalty for those that don't believe. That's controversial. Now, it's not applied to them, right? Because it's only applied through faith. But his shed blood on the cross is sufficient to pay for all our sins, right? Every last one of them. In other words, if someone goes to hell, it's not because of their sin, it's because they rejected the free grace of God, right? They did not believe and receive the forgiveness of their sins. Another thing we see is the believer is free to marry again. Verse 4 again, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. The intended, quote, marriage is with Christ. Because he goes on to say, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, first of all, who's him? Now, I know you know who him is, but how do we know who him is? I'll open it up. Non-rhetorical. Who's him? Who's a brave soul? Loud and proud. Any takers? Christ, right? And how do we know that? Well, first of all, the capital H is helpful. The translators tell us who they think him is. But it also says, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, who is that? Christ. Only a few were raised from the dead, right? But only Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. And it's also interesting to note that those who were raised from the dead were raised by Christ, right? So something there. And I think it's demonstrating the messiahship. Christ raising them from the dead was not doing them a favor, per se, because they had to die again, right? He raised them from the dead to prove his messiahship, that he was the promised one. The purpose of this marriage is, at the end of verse 4, to bear fruit to God. So there's a purpose, right? This is similar to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, especially verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice the preposition, for good works, not by good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. There's a purpose. There's an intention to our salvation. And this is the heart of what he's talking about, right? Because the next question is, how are these good works done? Especially if, as you say, Paul, we're not under the law. How are we supposed to do good works if we're not under the law? Paul says that's a really good question. Let's talk about it. But first, notice the switch, or do you notice the switch in the illustration? Look at verse 2 and 3 again. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So who died in verses 2 through 3? The husband. So who's free? The wife. Now notice verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So in verse 4, who died? Husband or wife? In the illustration, wife, right? Us. We died. Through the body of Christ. What do you think the significance of that is? The switch in illustration. I think it's implying our death to the law. We die to the law. We are absolutely free from the law, and that means we are legally free from the law, right? He's using the law as an argument to argue that we're not under the law. Again, Paul is absolutely brilliant. And we can all agree with Peter when he says some of the things he writes are hard to follow. We can agree with that, but when we do understand something that Paul has said, it's phenomenally profound. And I think this is an example of that, where he is illustrating from the law, from the very basis of his objector, to illustrate that we are legally free. Then we come to the failure where he reminds what life apart from grace and Christ is like. Verse 5, he says, For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So the question is, when he says, for when we were in the flesh, is he speaking of as believers or unbelievers? He's pointing back to something, right? Is he pointing back to believers or unbelievers? Keyword context, right? What has he been talking about? He's talking about believers and not being righteous by the law, right? So when we were in the flesh, I think he's pointing back to the state of being unbelievers, before we were believers. Now, we're going to develop this, and Pastor Dave is going to develop this as we move into chapter 7. This is one of the controversies when you get into chapter 7. Is he talking about himself as a believer or an unbeliever, right? When he does the back and forth, that can easily get us lost when he says, the good I want to do, I don't do, and that which I will to do, I don't do, and that which I will not to do, that I do. What's he talking about? Is he talking about himself as a believer or an unbeliever? And I think there's some interesting arguments on both sides. I will say where I land on the issue is I don't think it matters. Because whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, are you righteous by the law? No. And so I don't think that's his point. I think he's arguing or he's emphasizing the inability of the law. Which leads to the logical question, right? Is the law sin? He asks this in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. So wait, what's the issue here? It's us apart from Christ. He says this, the law arouses sinful passions. So I have the question, what? The law? But God gave the law. How could the law arouse sinful passions? Is that the purpose of the law? It's not the purpose, right? But it's the result. It's the reaction. And so that's why he asks the question from his objector, is the law sinful? Because what you're saying, Paul, it sounds like you're against the law. It sounds like you're anti-law. In fact, I might call you antinomian, right? Which is something that's accused of people who have a biblical understanding of grace. Are we antinomian? Are we without law? There's a law of Christ, right? It's not the Mosaic law. The law arouses sinful passion. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So the sinful passions were at work in our members. So we have sinful passions. And the law, as my professor from Frontier says, makes sin sinnier. The law makes sin sinnier. Because, again, I use the illustration, if the wall has a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. What do? Touch it. We'll see if they're being honest, right? No, we do things that we're told not to do. In fact, being told not to do something makes us want to do the exact opposite, right? And what's the result of this? Bears fruit to death. Now, death in what sense? That's an important question, right? In what sense do sinful passions that work out in our members bear fruit to death? What does that mean? Is it talking about physical death? Spiritual death? Is it talking about fellowship? What is it talking about? I think in this context, verse 5 again, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I think he's talking about in the ultimate sense, if you're apart from Christ and you are in the flesh, what's going to happen? What's the end result of sin? He's already touched on it, right? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, I think there's other passages that talk about the other senses, so I don't think it rules those out. I just think it's a matter of what is this passage talking about. For example, I do think that there is such a thing as sin unto death, meaning that I believe a believer could perhaps be taken home, quote, early. If that makes sense. If a believer is continuing in sin and they are rejecting the divine discipline from the Lord, there may come a time where God says, all right, I'm taking you home. Where that line is, I can't tell you. I think God knows his children far better than I do, and he knows when that line is. He knows when enough is enough, and sometimes he says enough, and he brings his child home, and that's key. You don't lose your salvation. You can't say you never had it. He disciplines his children. Then we come to verse 6, the victory. It says, but now. And so the believer's state is different. Verse 6, he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he draws it to a grand conclusion. The believer is delivered from the law. The deliverance was through death to the law, right? That's his illustration. He uses a marriage illustration that if you're married to someone and they die, you are free to marry another. Likewise, if you are married, so to speak, or in bondage to the law, and you die to the law, what does that mean? You are free from the law. And so I think one of the key things here that's really interesting in comparison to what Jesus said, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What did the law? The law is righteous, right? So he didn't abolish righteousness, he fulfilled it, right? In perfect righteousness. And I think it's interesting that legally he took upon himself the sins of the world and paid the penalty, and in so doing also put to death the law. And anyone who believes in him is also dead to the law. They're free to live again or to marry again. The alternative is to serve. Now that word serve is harking back to the illustration of slavery, the doulos. The service is in the newness of the Spirit. So do you see what he's arguing? We have to remember the ultimate question, right? He's answering the question, shall we go on sinning because we're not under law but under grace? Now he's leading back to the conclusion that we are serving in the newness of the Spirit. And it's a voluntary thing, right? We have to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We have to walk by the Spirit, and it's a walk of faith. We surrender ourselves to God for his purposes. And the service is not in the oldness of the letter. I have this really powerful illustration from Leslie Earl Maxwell. He says, during the Civil War, a man by the name of George Wyatt was drawn by lot to go to the front. He had a wife and 6 children. A young man named Richard Pratt offered to go in his stead. It's awfully nice of him, right? He was accepted and joined the ranks, bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. The authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. He protested, entering the plea that he had died in the person of Pratt. He insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. There we have the truth of identification in a nutshell. God's way of deliverance is through death, through identification with our substitute in his death and resurrection. You see what he's saying there? Jesus Christ died for you, and you are identified in him. What does that mean? You died in Christ, and so you're not held by the law. You're not bound by it. You're not held by sin, right? He's dealt with that already in the book of Romans. But you are free. So some application. Do you understand the function of the law? What is the function of the law? What purpose does it serve? Well, Paul elaborates on this in Galatians, right? One of the functions of the law is to reveal sin, right? Or to be a tutor for Christ, unto Christ. But one thing you have to understand is the law was never for salvation. Even in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by law keeping. How were they saved in the Old Testament? The argument from James and Paul, who agree, by the way, wholeheartedly agree, James 2 and Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So do you understand the function of the law? Are you trying to remarry the dead law? I think that's an interesting implication from this, right? If you're dead to the law and you're trying to be righteous by law keeping or even legalism, you can insert your own law. And keeping that is going to make you righteous. It's like that image of remarrying something that has died. And that would be ridiculous. The law was not abolished, it was fulfilled. It's an important application to this. Ultimate application is you are legally free, set free by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your servant Paul and highlighting these important truths. We thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, and that anyone who believes in him alone receives the free gift of eternal life. But as Paul has highlighted, many more blessings as well. We rejoice in your wonderful grace. We pray that we would be evangelists of your good news, your grace. We thank you so much. We pray for the rest of our day. In Jesus' name.